The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron, do not come just any time into the sanctuary, inside the curtain before the mercy seat that is upon the ark, or he will die. For I appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic and shall have a linen undergarments next to his body. Fasten the linen sash and wear the linen turban. These are the holy vestments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel he shall present alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall slaughter the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of crushed sweet incense and shall bring it inside the curtain and put the incense on the fire before the Lord. And the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the covenant, or he shall die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the curtain, and do with his blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the sanctuary because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so shall he do for the tent of meeting, which remains with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one shall be in the tent of meeting before from the time he enters to make atonement in the sanctuary until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement on its behalf, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on each of the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. When he has finished atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all of their transgressions, all of their sins, putting them on the head of the goat and sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to a barren region, and the goat shall be set free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall enter the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen vestments that he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on the vestments. Then he shall come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, making atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall turn into smoke on the altar. The one who sets the goat free for Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards may come into the camp. The bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be consumed in fire. The one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards may come into the camp. This shall be a statute for you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall deny yourselves. You shall do no work, neither the citizen nor the alien who resides among you. For on this day atonement shall be made for you, to cleanse you. From all your sins you shall be clean before the Lord. It is the Sabbath of complete rest to you. You shall deny yourselves. It is a statute forever. The priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the linen vestments, the holy vestments. He shall make atonement for the sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the people of Israel once in the year for all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord had commanded him.
Now, as we have been going through, you know, the book of Leviticus, been centering in on this is the function of what the priesthood is to do. And this is coined to us. We try to learn from it to understand that when God said to the time, to the house of Israel, you will be a kingdom of priests unto me for the entire world. So these are functions that we see physically taking place, and they are for a purpose and for a reason. Now, this particular 16th chapter is centered around one particular holy day, and that's the 10th day of the 7th month, which is known as what? Yom Kippurim or Yom Kippur? Kippur, the Jewish holy day, they call it. And Day of Atonement, we call it in English. All right, the time of atoning for something that is taking place. I've got a few comments here. Since this chapter is centered around covering the noun of kippur, or the verb is kafir, which means a covering. It's listed 15 times in this chapter. So this chapter is centered around one basic concept, and that is a atonement. What does atonement mean? It's not a really hard word or word covering means. It means to basically, it is to cover or to make amends of something that has once happened. It also has to do with, you know, to cover or to purge, to make clean again or make reconciliation. And so when we look at these, we read these things, we see these things take place, and we'll go in more detail later. You'll see that there's certain animals do certain things, and other animals, or this requirement in this particular chapter, is to do something entirely different. But you can't do one without the other. Something must take place first, and then there comes the second one that comes through. This chapter does not go into a lot of this, just mentions only one subject matter, and that is the sin itself. And then later on it says, later it's going to cover three different types of transgressions or three different types of things that must be covered. And so that's why I call it the Day of Kippurim, because it's a plurality. Several things are happening here on this day. It's probably one of the biggest and most important days that will transpire. So I want you to keep that in mind. Now, John read in his translation a word that's kind of not found in some of your English translations, but it's Azazel. Azazel is a word. We'll go into that, explain that a little bit here. In most of your translations, you might have, or especially the English translations, uses the term scapegoat. The scape part is not the good part. The goat part is definitely there, but not the other part. But this particular, we'll go in a little more detail. Now, an awful lot of opinions and thoughts of what these things represent. I am going to tell you today what I personally believe, but keep in mind that every time I read these things, I find a little more information, and therefore I'm a little more careful about being dogmatic. Is that the word? being arrogant or being loud-mouthed about some things, because I do understand the other side of the fence. I do understand why some people have a different picture of what these two goats represent. But first things first, okay? First we have see here that the high priest must do something first for himself. He must have a sin offering, and he must have a whole offering for himself and for his family before he can continue on the procedures. The secondary thing I think I want to talk to you about before we open up on this discussion is the place where all this is taking place. And it's very important that we kind of put the best of our mind, because we have no idea, at least I don't, of how this tabernacle looked like. We've got pictures, we've got descriptions and details and how gorgeous they were and how expensive the whole tabernacle was. And the beautiful scenes and the beautiful artwork. However, that's left to our imagination, because we don't really have a real good picture of it. But this particular place, remember we talked about this some time ago, when the Bible uses the word sanctuary, it does not mean a place where you are visiting. It's a place where God physically dwells. Where He dwells, that's the sanctuary. And so when we look at the Holy of Holies, and inside of that curtain, behind that curtain is called the sanctuary. It's not the outside part, not where you go into a big, huge church building, and they call this one the sanctuary, and the other ones, I don't know what they call it. You know, I'm not in church areas. But technically speaking, when they use the word sanctuary, it's where the place where God dwells. And it's a very interesting thing that we go through this particular chapter. We'll find out how we can be part of and connected to and close to that location of where He lives. All right. Any comments, any questions, any ideas?
Verse 21, I think I read he read it differently than what my scripture has here. But let's see, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man unto the wilderness. Into the wilderness. Hand of a fit man.
That means a qualified one who could do it. We had to be a priest, member of the priesthood. It wasn't an ordinary individual. A member of the priesthood had to have handled that particular situation. It's very fascinating. We'll go into a little more detail. You got a good point there, and I want to go into that a little bit later. So what was your question?
The scripture.
Do they have all three listed in his? I'm pretty sure they do. The iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Is that what they have?
I'm talking about that. That phrase, hand of a fit man,
Verse 21.
Verse number 21.
Just the last sentence.
Then Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and sending it away into the wilderness by means of someone designated for the task.
Designated for the task, okay.
Now, this is New Revised Standard, in case anybody's curious.
Yeah. It's how someone may look at things, and, you know, we live in a country and a society that someone doesn't like that English word, so they change it to another English word, but basically, you go back into the Hebrew, it means someone who was qualified, like he's got a fit man, a qualified person, had to be a member of the priesthood. It was not an ordinary citizen. It was someone had to handle this particular thing. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Any other questions about that?
The blood on the four corners of the altar, the blood put on the four corners of the altar, what does that symbolize? What does that mean?
That's funny, because I was thinking very much about always four horns, and the blood must be on all four corners, all those horns. And my wife asked the same question some time ago. The horns generally meant, always refers to a king or someone of authority some position. So what I'm seeing, I don't know, tell you the truth, I can't give the answer. I've done so much research. I mean, everybody's got everything under the sun, what it could mean. So I'm looking at it, and I'm saying that there is at least a four process of something taking place at four designated either kingdoms or kings or authorities somewhere. It may include, you know, the law, and maybe include the prophets, it may include the apostles, may include, I don't have a good answer. John?
I have a take on it, Richard, it is the four corners, some believe to represent the four corners of the earth.
Yes.
And ultimately the meaning is that the blood of Christ will cover every nook and cranny of every person on this planet.
That may be true. That may be good, maybe a good answer. It's one of those things, but the horns generally represent some kind of a kingship or a kingdom. And I don't have a complete answer to you. I mean, that's good. I've said the same thing before, John, but it's not something I could lay down and say, yeah, that's what it is. Sounds good. Yes.
Some Christian groups send out little corners and you'd put them on the four corners of your house. So whether that seemed a little odd.
If they believe they should do that, then that's okay. I'm not saying that they should or should not do it. I've not heard of that, but I'm not surprised. Yeah. But it's very funny about these corners. Now, they weren't horns like we think of a goat horn. It was a spike or something that stood up higher than the rest of the platform. You know, it didn't look like a what we call a ram's horn, because rams has a bent horn. It more than likely was a straight one up. I've not, because they don't describe it as being a curved like a lamb's horn. Yes.
Yeah. I agree with you, Richard. I mean, some of the books on the tabernacle, they're just these ridiculous ornate horns that extend out.
Yeah.
You know, it's absolutely...
it doesn't make sense to me.
Whatever artistic license. Yeah. A couple of rabbis I read on it felt that it was an extension of the corner post abutment, if you will. It was extended up. It was as simple as that.
Well, simply, yes. It can be as simple as... In fact, and it has certain inches up. I think it's like a hand, like 6 inches or 5 inches, 9 inches higher or something like that. So it's not very tall. It's just something that sticks up above everything else. Any more questions or thoughts? Yes?
I was just thinking about the goat that got sent away. Would that cover Isaiah 53:4?
What does Isaiah 53:4 say?
It says that he will bear the iniquity of us all.
Okay, that's one of the things that it can represent. Yes. And we'll get into the other one of those in a minute.
Camp?
Was what?
Was Calvary outside the camp? Outside of Israel? I mean, did...
Oh, where he was killed?
He was, yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah. That's a different picture. Don't get that confused with the Day of Atonement. That has something to do with the Pesach and had to be killed outside the camp. That's a totally different... has to do with when it says he will go and gather the outcast of Israel. That's the picture of it, okay? But when I could go there today, that goes into the day of Passover. John, again.
Another controversial question, Richard, which you're probably covering, is whether both goats represent Messiah.
Correct. That's where we're going to go. Okay, that's a big issue. Now, we have to be careful with this Azazel, because we look at this word, we're saying, what does it mean? That's true that it is. It's hard for anybody to take a look and say, how can the devil represent a goat? How could the devil be part of our salvation? And that's a good, legitimate argument. How could the devil be part of our, if he doesn't take, quote, our sins away, end of quote, we have no salvation. That's what they come through. Now, when you continue on reading about what's written in the Bible, there is no mention of that. So you have to accept that part. The Bible does not show or reveal anything about the devil taking the sins and the transgressions and iniquities of the people upon himself. Okay? He will bear his own iniquity. Now, that is a viewpoint. I'm not going to say it's contrary to what I believe, but it has to do, we accept it. When we look at this word Azazel, it does have a very specific meaning. Now, I told you that part of it is, of course, is not the escape part. It's consisted of two Hebrew words. Okay, one of them is, we'd be very familiar with, Azel itself. It means to go away, to depart, to disappear. The other part of the word is a female goat. A strong, powerful female goat. And so it's kind of interesting how we look at it. I use the word scapegoat and say, why does it represent a female, strong, powerful? And it can be, when you look at that word in Hebrew, there are times when God uses that word of being strong, of being hardened, being cruel, being obnoxious. Also, that God says He uses it to give Israel strength and power and endurance and being firm. Okay, so we can take this word and we can say in certain areas of the Bible, yes, it's negative, and the other place of the Bible is where God is using it in a very positive direction. So we had to be kind of careful how we look at words and compare them. Now, we know that the thing that I find very interesting in the book of Hebrews does not mention the goats at all. It mentions other things about the Day of Atonement, but doesn't mention the goats. So what is the purpose? What is this book telling us? Is the issue over what the goats represent? Well, yes, but the bull represented something and a ram represented something. Remember, the people had to bring forth two goats and a ram, and the priest family had to bring forth a bull and a ram. And the ram was what kind of offering? It was a whole offering. It was the one that you have to give for a whole offering. Ram was generally used for that particular in the Day of Atonement. On this particular one here, we're talking about a bull that was used for a purpose for the high priest. And why didn't the bull? How come there were not two bulls? Because that's not what the story is about. All right? That's not what the story is about. What is this story in the 16th chapter, what is it all about? He's doing something. Daniel.
He's purifying one nation.
That's right. The Day of Atonement is a purification of the nation of Israel, not an individual person. And so when he had to give up the bull, it had to be not for the high priest all by himself. It was him and the entire priesthood. And same thing with the goats. It's not a goat that's for individual, but for the nation of Israel. All of them, all at one time, and at its sudden, and it's quick. One day is what this is all about. Now, if we follow through on the latter days of what's called the last ingathering, we talked about this before a couple of years ago. The first part of the ingathering is what holy day is the first part of the ingathering? The trumpets. There you go. Feast of the calling forth. Okay? We got through in the book of the 10th chapter of Numbers on how he uses the trumpets for the calling forth of the elders first and then the congregation. And the picture is almost identical in the Day of Atonement. Calling forth first the high priest and the family of the high priest, then calling forth the first, but not really calling for them, making an atonement for the priesthood, all the priesthood, and make an atonement for all the house of Israel on one day. And it's very critical that it be for that one day. It's not a process that, it goes on and on and on and on. It only happens once a year. And it has to do with a picture. So when we look at the Day of Atonement, we look at this particular 16th chapter, yes, we could have discussions of what this goat represents, that goat represents, what Azal represents here, but the one for the Lord represents here. We can go back and forth. There's so many authors out there and ideas and opinions out there, I couldn't cover them all. And so I'm only giving you, if I can today, And this is why I'm glad Daniel brought this up, because that was my next thing to tell you. It is all, everybody in the house of Israel. And this is where John, Apostle Paul talks about that when the veil is lifted, all the house of Israel will be saved. Don't think of it on the terms of salvation as Christians think of salvation. Different terminology. In Hebrew, when you read the word salvation in the Torah, in the Psalms, or in, it means deliverance from an enemy. Being delivered from an enemy. Alright? This particular one here, now, it's an unusual day because he says, you are unclean. He uses the word three or four times in here, right? And he says, I'm going now that this day of atonement, one day of atonement, is very important because on that one day of atonement, guess what's going to take place? A cleansing. And all of your inequities, all of your sins, all your transgressions are going to be, they're going to going away, they're going to disappear. What did the eternal God say that he said, I will do something with your sins? I'll remember them no more. This is what the 16th chapter is telling us and showing us, explaining to us. Symbolically, they're taking a goat, a strong, powerful female goat, and they are putting upon that powerful, strong female goat, not male goat, female goat, and putting upon it all the things, the sins, the transgressions, and inequities, and taking it away to a place where the people of Israel do not live. Now, it comes to lust in our world. The book of Hebrews talks about us going through the veil, right? The veil was ripped. Now we go into the Holy of Holies, right? Remember that? So now we have here a picture of something that... Why is there a veil in front of this big section of the tabernacle? Why is there a veil there for? Any idea? Any thoughts?
Only certain, only the high priest was able to go in there.
Only the high priest was going to go in there once a year, right? Now we know that the Messiah says in the book of Hebrews that he went through that veil, right? What happened to that veil? It torn apart. What is the word in Hebrew for that veil? Translated into English. You remember? What is a Hebrew definition for that veil? What does that word mean? It's what? Broken or torn apart, destroyed. It is to be built for one reason, to tear it down. They had cherubims on it. And I don't know if anything else, they had other things on it. But that word is a very fascinating thing. Way back during the time when God was building it, having Moses build this thing, he had this curtain in there. And a Hebrew word for, if we translate it into English, is the one that is broken, or broken. And remember what it says, I think it's Colossians? Broken down the middle wall. Now, yeah, we could say, okay, that's referring to Jews and the Gentiles. That's referring to my sins and your... It makes no difference what it does. A wall has been broken down. Something has been destroyed. What's been destroyed? Oh. When that was taken away, this is the reason why some would look at, and I can accept that, do not get me wrong, why the death of one goat represents the Messiah, and the live goat also represents the Messiah, because... But John said something, John the Baptist, he said something, he said, this is the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Where is he going to take them? To a place neither where you live or I live. And the Messiah is alive. All right. So you have these two different ways that you can look at these two goats.
I'm not telling you what you should go one way or the other. I'm just telling you, have an open mind to realize that we're trying to figure it out. That's okay. So we get it wrong. I myself personally believe, this is Richard Agee's personal belief, that I believe it is the Messiah taking away our sins, that they are so far removed from us, and the Messiah has to be one strong goat to do it. That's my thinking. That's all it is. It doesn't mean that's the truth. It just means that's my interpretation or my thinking of it. Not my interpretation, it's my belief of it. It could change by tomorrow. Things could happen so quick. Do some more research. And say, well, I didn't see that before. You know, that's what happens when you study the Word of God, right? You find things, you saw it, you're far sure you knew what it meant. And all of a sudden, the next day, it says, I go back, read it. Oh, great. I just said something stupid. You know, that happens. Daniel, have another question or statement.
Based on an earlier conversation I had with you, I think it was on Thursday, we had discussed this possible symbolism regarding the parallelism of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls.
Right.
No, the sequence of seven. And I note in this chapter there's also three sets of seven in it.
Three sets of sevens.
So you have the bull, which of course being sprinkled seven times the mercy seat.
Seven times.
As well as the goat, seven times the mercy seat. And then the combination of both of them, or maybe just the goat, I can't quite tell, on the altar itself.
On the altar itself.
And based on that symbolism, that would imply to me, just my opinion of course, that Leviticus 17, the Day of Atonement, is referring to the entire book of Revelations.
It's an interesting way of looking at it. But in the truth, you know, the world really will be taken away. When you look at the book, I understand what you're saying, Daniel. When you really take a look at this, the book of Revelation, sometimes we are terrified of chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, but the hope is at the very end. All right? And sometimes we can dwell upon what this means, what's that mean, and what does goat mean? I remember, what does this sheep mean, or in this case of Revelations, I wonder what that trumpet 4 means, I wonder what trumpet 8 means, I wonder what the bowl means, I wonder what, we could go through this in our brain, but I believe one thing for sure. In the latter days, it will be revealed to us. I don't say it will be revealed to me, Richard, and not anybody else. I don't know when and how he is going to do it. Because, you know, Jesus did not come to do his will. He came to do the will of his Father. And we, as ourselves, we have to be careful about making sure that we have it right. Because sometimes we really want it to carry out the way we want it to carry out. It means nothing to God. Hope you understand what I'm saying here. The 16th chapter of Leviticus, though, it has a very interesting thing. I'd like to go on here for just a minute. And we talked already about laying the hands and the blood upon the bull and the sprinkling upon the mercy seat. By the way, there was interesting terminology. Do you remember what... let's go down to verse... see if I can find it real quickly. It's had the subject with the ark. What does the ark... call it the mercy seat? What's the mercy seat cover? It's on top of the ark. What's inside the ark? Which is called what? The testimony. In Hebrew, what does that word mean? What does the word testimony mean in Hebrew? A witness. We use that in our court of law, right? You call forth the witness and he's giving a testimony of what he saw or she saw or read or heard. They're giving a testimony. They're giving a witness. They become a witness. What comes out of their mouth becomes either in the favor or against the person. Right? The same thing. And when God told Moses to put the testimony, the Ten Commandments, in the ark and cover it with the mercy seat. Now, this Day of Atonement is fascinating, right? There's a covering of atonement. Covered 15 times. The word of atonement, or the verb or noun, is associated here with a covering. So we are overwhelmed with this terminology of covering, right? What do you want to be covered? Well, it tells you what he is going to cover. And he is going to remove from the presence of the nation. All mankind will be, by God's promise, because it says there in Hebrews, that there will come a time when all mankind, the sins, the transgressions, and iniquities will be gone, far removed, and will not be amongst them. The book of Revelation tells you that when God comes down and he sets his tabernacle upon this earth, what's going to take place? There's no transgression, no weeping. He takes away cries, takes away weeping, takes away sorrow, which is always caused by sins, transgressions, and iniquities. So the Day of Atonement, yes, is very, very important for us to know. And when you really look at the book of Hebrews, you really can see atonement within it. A little hard to find. So is the Feast of Tabernacles. A little hard to find. So is Shavuot. Real hard to find. Oh, yeah, the trumpet. No, no. Don't think of the trumpets, the seven trumpets, as Shavuot. Calling forth of the people. Right? That's what you got to look at. And when you start seeing these, that certain ones do not yield themselves unto, quote, the beast or the false prophet or the second beast. And guess what? They may lose their head. But they are being called forth. Right? We don't look at it from that point of view. We look at they're being killed. Well, no. God does what? I rejoice in the death of my saints. In the section there, I think it's the 14th chapter of Revelation. I may be wrong. But it says there that when his feet is landed on and is really in Mount Zion, it says there in that chapter, blessed are those who die in the Lord from this point on. Wow, you mean people? He's down, they're going to die in the Lord? Yeah. Because the resurrection is not yet. Pay close attention to all that things. First things have to happen first. First things have to happen according to the holy days and its process and its method. And it's all there in the book of Revelations. We won't go through that today because I'm not in the book of Revelations. Any more questions? I hope it's been useful for you. It's kind of a short session. I thought we were going to be a little longer than that, to be honest truth. Because there's so many different things about Day of Atonement that it's a lot of things that are happening here. Does the cleansing take place? Purification take place? Yes.
One other little question I remember Glenn McWilliams, the Messianic teacher, talking about is the symbolism of the covering as covering the accusatory mouth of Satan. Have you read any on that?
No, what is you heard?
That it's in the pictographic symbolism in the Hebrew letters, I think he sees it. I'll look it up for you maybe.
Okay, Daniel, do you got it, remember?
I can't recall what scripture it is, but there's a section in the Torah, there's one or two verses, that implies or that is interpreted to mean that when someone sins, whatever sin it may be, immediately there is a witness to God that says this person has sinned. And immediately there's an advocate to God that says this person sinned, however, please forgive them. So for every sin, you have an accuser, and it's philosophy in Judaism. Every sin you've ever done, you have an accuser and you have an advocate for every scenario. If you do 1,000 sins that day, you have 1,000 different accusers and 1,000 different advocates, which all try to battle against you. And the purpose of that philosophy was that, well, in atonement, because your accuser is always before God and your advocate's always before God, atonement, your accuser doesn't get to speak. On that one day, your accuser has to keep his mouth shut because of all the various coverings going on. That's the philosophy behind it. True or not, I don't know. That's just the philosophy. It's interesting, but it gives you the opportunity or the feel, the moment to say, okay, God, now that my accuser's done accusing me, give me a moment to bring my own defense, to say I am sorry kind of idea. It's a very beautiful idea behind it in that it gives you the opportunity to say, okay, yeah, I did do things I shouldn't have done. The accuser has been correct all this past year. And they are going to be like the prosecution rests, I guess you can call it, the same principle behind it. And that now it's the defense's turn to say, but wait a minute, we need a moment of your time, God. It's a beautiful idea.
Yeah. Yeah.
A couple more last comments. Sometimes, and I try to, myself personally, and I mean it's real personal, when I look at the book of Revelations and I see the symbolism of the woman and the 12 stars around her head, they representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the Satan takes one third of them, which means four of those stars, and destroys them. Destroys them. There have no more power left. Now, this is only what I am looking at. And I told my wife, if we look at the 12 tribes of Israel, and we, quote, don't really know where those nations are at, we could guess, we could hope, we could think, we could want to do, but we just have to wait for the complete clarification. Now, God did say, I will take away the pride of your power. That's pretty heavy, don't you think? Power means what you think it means, your military might, your strength, what you depend upon to deliver you from your enemy. Daniel's gone through several ones, the book of Judges, where the people did it on their own, they still lost. And then they finally said, okay, God, where do you want to go? And he says, going to do this first. They still lost because they didn't do something first. They didn't require the Lord first. Because the Lord is the one that gives them the power, the strength, and the ability, because it's the Lord who could actually change the mind of the enemy to confuse them so much that they are at loss and you come out as being a victorious person. Okay? And I'm looking at here, and we're looking at this world, and if we have a belief system now that we're coming toward the end, there's going to be four of those nations of the house of Israel that will lose their power. Now, personally speaking, I don't think it's going to be an unimportant, insignificant little country somewhere in the middle of an island somewhere. They have no effect upon the world, no effect upon it. They got to hit those, destroy the power of those nations that are of the house of Israel who depend upon their strength and their power and their might. And when that takes place, the whole wide world will be very much aware. However, he couldn't destroy the remainder part. He only got four of them. And then God delivered the others out of the hand of the armies, the power of the devil, the dragon. The dragon is still up there in heaven when he does this. He is not cast down yet. When that takes place, he goes after the woman, doesn't succeed, then Michael comes back, comes on the scene, and casts the devil along with his angels to the earth. So, I'm just telling you what I see, it may mean nothing. But I want to go to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter. This is toward the end of, quote, in that dreadful day when God does something. And I'm thinking, of course, the whole house of Israel. When I think about this, because that's what it says, in 30th chapter and verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He's got some trouble coming, doesn't he? In verse 11, he comes down halfway through it, but I will correct thee, O Jacob, in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. So the trouble, Jacob's trouble, is going to come because God is going to bring forth that trouble upon the house of Jacob. I don't know. House of Jacob means all of them, right? I don't know. It means every single tribe. Or maybe it could refer to just four of them. And wiping out their power. That's trouble. Jacob has no more salvation. Salvation is no longer available for Jacob. The enemy is going to continue on and continue on and continue on. The rest of the tribes have to cry out to God for protection. That's my personal input. So we look at all these things. We say, verse 12, he says here in Jeremiah 30, I bruised you. I'm the one that's crippled you. I am the one that has put this grievous thing against you. And sometimes when we look at the book of Revelations, we see the devil doing this, devil doing that. We say, oh, the devil, the devil, the devil. Wait a minute. God said, I am doing this to you. So the book of Revelations is really telling us the hand of Almighty God and the voice of Almighty God, the power of Almighty God. Is God restricted that he cannot use any power? He can use any power he wants, right? He's used bad people. Who do you think in history is one of the bad people that God used to punish the house of Israel? Biblically.
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great. No, it wasn't him. It was a descendant. When the family broke up, four different things. One of them did. What was his name? You know the guy. Huh? Yeah. And there was another one during the time of after the northern tribe of Israel was taken away by Assyria, a very powerful, nasty, unfriendly country, God said he used them to take away. Who did he use to take away the Jews? Nebuchadnezzar. Was he a nice guy? No, he wasn't. So God can use anyone he wants. He's not restricted. Did God use Pharaoh? Yeah. How many pharaohs were there before the last one? Just one? Two? No, it was three of them. Three of them came on the scene. The very first one, then he died. The next one, he died. The third one, he died. The last one was the meanest of the bunch. All right? The last one wasn't the one that was killing the baby children. He died. It was his son that was worse than he was. You don't think so? But Moses did not return until that Pharaoh was dead. Now he comes back, and a new Pharaoh is in power. And he's more wicked than the one before. And we say, well, God delivered them. Yes, he did. Well, that's the point. Israel was very prosperous in that country, very wealthy in that country. They had abundance of goods. They were very, very wealthy. And what did God do? Took it all away. Took it all away. He said, no, he didn't. Well, that's what God said. He told that to whom? Who did he tell he was going to take it away? Who did he tell he was going to take it all away from his family? Told that to Abraham. I'm going to take it all away. Remember the symbol he saw and the fire go down between the two? Destruction to the house of Israel. Dividing the house of Israel. Separating his descendants.